As we look at this passage, the part of what I hope that we will see is the greatness of Christ. I want to focus primarily on a single phrase, but not exclusively. We see that the Apostle Paul preached that Jesus was the Son of God. I'd like to spend time looking at that. But before we do, what an amazing story. Here Saul has come from Jerusalem with great power and authority to arrest people who believed in Jesus. He meets Christ on the road to Damascus. Doesn't know who he is. Remember, he says the voice comes and speaks to him and says that why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, he says, "I am Jesus who is persecuting whom you are persecuting." Paul did not know Saul. And that itself is amazing when you think about what he did know, how much of the Bible he knew, or what we would call the Old Testament. He was, in fact, a great teacher and thoroughly understood the traditions of the Jews, and as he will testify in the book of Galatians, was more zealous than others of his generation for the teachings and traditions of the Jewish people. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, and it's always important to remember, that Christianity is a supernatural religion. And it's also a revelatory religion. And while it is not irrational, and we'll talk more about this tonight, I hope you'll come back, tonight's message from the Catechism on what is faith, what is true faith, really ties well together with this morning's sermon. And I think I will surprise you in some ways. In fact, here I'll give you a little commercial just to prick your interest. This is meant to prick your interest. Jesus is not the object of our faith. Jesus is not the object of our faith. Now you're going, wait a minute. You always told us it was. Well, you come back tonight and I'll explain that. But here, Paul, or Saul, if I say Saul, you know I mean Paul. If I say Paul, you know I mean Saul. Here, Saul knew the Old Testament. So a Christianity is always grounded in actual truth claims. God has to speak. But just because God speaks doesn't mean we are able to hear. And we'll see that in a little bit when we look at John chapter 8. God must not only speak, but he must give us understanding. You can be thoroughly conversant with your scriptures, as Saul was, and not be able to believe. Remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, are you not the teacher, the teacher? He uses the definite article, the teacher of Israel. Not one of them, but the one, the key one. And you don't understand these things? And so he comes from Jerusalem with the power and authority. He ends up meeting Christ, has no idea who he is. He's converted. And then he has this amazing story or assessment of what's happening as he's converted. He spends several days with the disciples that were in Damascus, and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He grows in his ability to do so. He continued to grow in verse 21 in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He immediately begins to do so. We are told that he had been called to do this. Three times Paul will tell this story in the book of Acts, and he was called by God to go and to begin to preach Christ. But in this preaching, he says that he's in the synagogues, and he's claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. The reason why I want to focus on that is there's lots of titles for Jesus, several that have appeared in this passage, but this is the only time in the entire book of Acts that the full title, the Son of God, appears. There will be places where, quoting from, especially from Psalm 2, reference to Jesus as Son is mentioned. And in the context, it would be proper to understanding as Son of God. But here alone, in the entire book, we are told that he was preaching Jesus as the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, we know from this passage, and we know from our New Testament, there's a lot of titles that are given to Jesus. We see in verse 22 that he was proving that Jesus is the Christ, meaning he was using the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus was the anointed one, the promised Christ, the promised anointed one of David, the house of David that would come, and all that that would mean. We know that he's also, the title Lord is used of him in verse 31, and the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit continue to increase. And so in this passage, we have Jesus called the Christ, and he's called the Lord. In verse 28, it was speaking of Paul. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, and so there's all these different New Testament titles about who Christ or who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. There's many others. One that, as I've told you on other occasions, I believe it appears about 82 or 3 times in the New Testament, the title that Jesus actually preferred was the Son of Man. It's used primarily by Christ of the 80-some occurrences. They're almost, but not all, almost all Christ referring to himself. And when we've looked at that, we've told you on occasions that that was a very technical term that comes from the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, and it has to do with the coming of the Son of Man in terms of the power and dominion over all the nations. In Daniel 7, we're reminded that there's this event that Daniel is witnessing through a vision. And he says in chapter 7, verse 9, they kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne ablaze like flames. All language that will show up again in the book of Revelation when John has his vision. A river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him in the courts, and the books were opened. And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, there was in the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations might, of every language, might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In this vision is put in the context of the four beasts that this Ancient of Days will come and ultimately destroy, and there will be no end of his kingdom. And so the Son of Man does not focus on the humanity of Christ, but the dominion and authority of Christ. So when he starts to preach the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, what does he mean? Well, I think that it's a pact term, and it does include, oddly enough, something of his humanity. You might think it's the other way around. Son of Man would be his humanity, and the Son of God would be his deity. But the term the Son of God does, in fact, have impact on his deity, but also upon his humanity. And there's great lessons for this. And I will circle back to this, but let me say it up front, that and so that it comes up hopefully at least twice throughout this message. When Saul began to preach, who and what did he preach? He preached Christ. He preached Christ as the Son of God. Now you might remember I used two fancy words, I've done it a couple times, but way back in the beginning I talked about Pergamum and Didache. And this is really important distinction that has to be made, and sometimes it with some slightly different nuance. Sometimes this distinction can be talked about in terms of law and gospel, though that has a different emphasis, but it's not totally disconnected from what I'm saying. Pergamum is this preaching that is almost exclusively about who Christ is. Remember what Paul will say, for example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's immediate preaching was Pergamum. It was preaching Christ. Who is He? What is He? And this will play into the evening service sermon. There's a content to Christ. Now that's different than preaching Didache, which is more the way of life. In other words, faith always precedes life. And you see the way Paul writes most of his books, there's often three chapters of, like in Ephesians, three chapters of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ and how we are saved. It's all preaching about God in Christ. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is more Didache about how should we then live. So it's important in our own lives, in the lives of our children, but in the lives of those who we might want to share the gospel with, we're not talking to them about a Christian life. Yes, it comes up. I'm not speaking in, you know, hermetically sealed categories where there's no overflow. But we're not telling people about a wonderful life that they might have. We're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in fact, in this context, the Son of God. And so we must come to grips. The Christian life, in other words, begins with coming to grips with knowing something about who Christ is. And either believing that or rejecting that. Now, so this is where I want to focus on the meaning of the Son of God. I'd like you to turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment. And where we have a the word does not appear in the word Son does not appear specifically of Christ here, but you'll understand why I'm doing this. In John chapter 1, and starting in verse 12, it says, as many as received Him, speaking of the Word, He gave them the right to become the children of God. And the word there for children is technia. And primarily that word is used to describe a state. You're either a child of somebody or you're not. Whose child are you? Whatever. But it basically has to do with just this status of statehood of who you are. And it's typically applied to believers in terms of children of God, never applied to Christ, which would be another word, huios, which is often translated, most often translated son. Comes up, for example, in Hebrews. Remember, in former times, He has spoken to us in various times and ways, you know, through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. It doesn't even literally say the Son. It uses no definite article there. Son, huios. He's spoken to us in son. Their son talks not just about, you know, your state in terms of are you a son or not, or you're a child of God or not, but the status, the glory, the honor, as it will go on to say, he is the glory, the exact representation of the glory of God. And then in the rest of the chapter of Hebrews, and I thought about us reading through it, but it begins with telling us that Jesus has a name as Son, the Son, this glorious being, not the Son, the honored position, is better than the angels. And there's extensive quotation from Psalms and a couple other Old Testament books showing how Jesus is superior to the angels. And then there will be a time when Jesus is being shown to be superior to Moses as Son. We are technia, we are children of God. He is Son of God. And the sonship that we might have is always in connection with who Christ is. We are, as some will say, are the adopted children. Christ is the eternal Son. He's unique, and that's what I want us to see in this passage. As many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were not, who were born, not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of the man, but of God. And isn't it interesting? In the Greek text, the blood is plural, not of bloods. And there's a variety of reasons why the plural is used, and I believe should be represented in the text. But then there's almost what appears to be this redundancy: the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man. In other words, the emphasis, the downbeat, is that whatever this birth is, this begottenness is in verse 13, is wholly other than any human event. And one theologian stressed, and I'm not totally sure that he's right, I'm still having to weigh it, but it was his opinion that really what John is doing here is setting up for us the understanding of the virgin birth, not by saying that we are virgin born, but whatever birth we have, whatever born again issue that we will have, and they'll pick up again in chapter 3, is totally and completely of God. All right, and what the author was trying to say is, why would he stress that our birth as children of God has nothing to do with our bloods, with our flesh, and with our will? That is this completely monogistic work of God who alone causes you to be born again. Why does he go so to such extents to emphasize this with even prima facie redundancies? Because as extraordinary and glorious it is that we would become children of God by nothing done by man, but solely by God alone, it pales in significance to the person of Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. All right, so the Word, as we know, became flesh. That means Jesus became incarnate. He had a birth, right? But not a birth like any other birth. We saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten. This is an important phrase in the Bible and an important phrase in the history of the church, and one in which there had been centuries of debate and discussion and confession writing about this only begotten. But notice, he's gone from begottenness in verse 13, not of bloods or the will of the flesh or the will of man, to this begottenness of this only begotten one that is full of grace and truth, in which we behold glory. So we go from the glorious effect that we are children by this monergistic supernatural, glorious work of God to take us from being cast off from God, separated from God, without the life of God. And he uses that as a springboard to talk about this glorious, by far more sublime and superior begottenness of the Christ, of the Word. And this Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw the glory. Now, the word "only begotten" is one word in the Greek text. And it is used, I think, about seven times throughout the New Testament for people other than Christ. And it stresses, in some sense, a uniqueness. It doesn't mean the only born. Abraham had Isaac, who was, also the only begotten. But wait a minute, Abraham had other sons. This title doesn't talk about the oneness, and you might think that when you hear the word "only." I'm the only one who ever did this, right? Meaning I'm unique, I'm set apart, I'm the only one who's done that. The "only" here is not stressing the singularness of it, but the greatness of it, the uniqueness of it, the glory of it. And it does bring in uniqueness in the sense that there's no one else like this. But the title itself can be used of, like Isaac, in terms of he's unique, but he's not the only begotten, right? He's not the only begotten as if there aren't other brothers. Here, it is stressing the uniqueness, but not in the exclusion of others in the sense of not asking whether there's other brothers or not. That's totally out of the picture. It's not even in the frame of reference. It's exalting Christ as having a position with God for which no one else could have. He is the eternal Son of God who has, in fact, become flesh. There was never a time in which Christ was not Son. There's a time in which the second member of the Godhead, there never was a time in which he was not the eternal second member of the Godhead. And that's why in our confessions, like in the Nicene Creed, it talks about we believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father. When? Before all worlds. Now, there became a debate at Nicaea. There was a man named Arius who came along and said, I'm okay with that. I'm okay to say that Jesus was begotten of the Father before all the worlds, before God made anything else. Jesus was begotten. I have no problem with that. But I do have a problem that you call him God on the same level as the Father. And the confession would go on and say he's begotten. And Arius, who ended up getting punched out by Santa Claus, Saint Nick, Nicholas, cold-cocked him at this debate. It says, this begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. All right, so Arius could say, I believe that Jesus was begotten before all the worlds, but he could not say, begotten, not made. And then to pile on deeper, the creed went on to say, being of one substance with the Father. Arius was happy to say that Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, was like the Father, but would not say he was of the same substance with the Father. And so the creed comes and tells us that when Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, it is an emphasis upon this dual nature, that true God, eternal God, the eternal Son, who was co-equal and co-substantial, co-glorious and co-powerful with the Father, has in fact entered into the world as the only begotten. Later in church history, this was called the Chalcedon Creed, which would say that we, then following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man. And so, back to our idea of what is Paul preaching. When he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he's preaching something that is blowing people's minds away. He is preaching about this eternal Son that has become real flesh. And preaching in the synagogues, as we've seen earlier in the book of Acts, there's always comes to this point where not only is he the Christ that you killed, not only is he the Lord whom you killed, that you killed the second member of the eternal Godhead who became flesh and dwelt among us, and in him alone and uniquely we see the glory and the prestige and the honor of the only begottenness of this one. You killed him. Or to turn it around and put it positively, what's it mean to become a Christian? It means coming to embrace something about who Christ is. Now that ought to, remember my earlier advertisement that our objective of faith is not God? And I hope that now you're really starting to kind of go, what's he going to tell us tonight? Come and find out. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the glorious God. And this is how Paul begins preaching to people. It's this kergama. It's all about Christ. It's not about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and here's how you could be happier and how you could, if you do these things, he will get to that. It's not that he never touches on that. But that's not where you start. You start with Christ. You preach Christ. You declare Christ. I came to you and was determined to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. What do your neighbors who don't believe in Christ need? Not more information about how to be happy. They need Christ. They need to know something about Christ. The name Jesus is the most meaningless name right after the name God in the English language. Remember, I've told you that Francis Schaeffer used to say that God is the most meaningless word in the English language. It means nothing until you put some information into it. You put some definition to it. Well, the same is with Jesus. I hear a lot of Jesus out on the golf course. And I don't think they're talking about the Jesus that we love. The Mormons will talk about Jesus, but he's just the brother of Satan. The Jehovah Witnesses will talk about Jesus, and he's just, following Arius, simply a better creature. There are people who will talk about, in fact, in terms of Valley City, there is a group who is interested in purchasing our building out there. It's called the Jesus Only Pentecostals. And they are what's the old heresy of modalism, that they deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. They'll use the language, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're all the same. It's like an actor. An actor might play multiple roles. And certainly in Greek theater, you've probably seen those masks sometimes that they would have. One character might play multiple characters. He just puts up a different mask to represent he's a different character. And the Jesus-only people, the modalists, will say that God sometimes will manifest themselves as Father, sometimes He'll manifest Himself as Son, and sometimes He'll manifest Himself as Spirit. I remember in seminary, we had an assignment. We had to go and interview somebody from a cult, and I chose to go to a Jesus-only pastor and sat for about an hour talking to him, And I would ask him questions, well, what do you do with the baptism scene of Jesus where, you know, the Father says up in heaven, this is my beloved Son down here on earth, and the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. What do you do with that? And he had his answers. It didn't bother him. It didn't throw him. He didn't go, oh, I never looked at that verse before. But his view of Jesus isn't our view of Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul begins preaching, turn over to the book of Colossians. Notice how he frames this. In chapter 1 of Colossians, he begins in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in the flesh. I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, and the filling up of this lacking of Christ. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship of God, bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which is hidden in the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Can't put that in a 6-page track. He preached this mystery hidden. See, it has to be revealed. Remember I told you Christianity is a revelatory religion. It was hidden. It's always been true. But God willed to make known at this particular moment that which has always been true. And what does He make known? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Later He'll go on in chapter 2 to say, he hasn't seen any of these Colossians. He's looking forward to seeing them. He's written this letter, probably this letter in Ephesians, and circulated through the churches of Asia Minor. And he says in verse 2, that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attained to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in Him whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What was the primary meaning or focus, the subject matter of Paul's preaching? It was Christ. And it wasn't a simple message. It was a mysterious message. It was full of content, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the riches of glory. But he was preaching Christ. He says similarly over in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, he talks about in verse 7, I was made a minister. Ephesians 3, 7. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. So he's preaching something that is not irrational. It might be supra-rational, because there's nothing in this world that he can point to as analogies. But he's preaching this unfathomable riches of Christ, this dual nature of Christ, who is truly God, truly man, who is the embodiment of all deity. He's the embodiment of all the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the ministration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That's what he's preaching. What's the one thing that we need? We need Christ. Not a vague, vaporless, soft around the edges Christ. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. The eternal Son who's become flesh, in whom we've beheld the glory. And whenever you see men and women in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament, beholding the glory of God, or more specifically, the glory of Christ, what happens? Well, it depends. What were they doing beforehand? Well, I was shaving when I beheld the glory of God, and I just kept right on shaving. No, that's not it. I was eating a wonderful meal, and I beheld the glory of God, and just kept right on eating. Go, hey, Jesus, my pal, my buddy, my friend. No, that doesn't happen. Very consistently throughout the Old and New Testament, when someone beholds the glory of God, they fall like dead people. And those who don't fall like dead people, like John does in the book of Revelation, they cry out like Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone. To behold the glory of God is the most disturbing, disrupting, confusing, overwhelming, dominating, overpowering experience that you can ever have. And that's what the Apostle Paul preached. We'll go back to John in the 8th chapter for a minute. Jesus is the eternal Son who has become, while remaining true God, true Son, true eternal God, has become true man. And in His dual nature is the true Son of God. Well, what does that mean? What does sonship mean? Well, this comes up in a rather lengthy conversation in John chapter 8. We won't look at the whole thing. But he says in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. We'll start in verse 36. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, or seeds, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen in my Father, therefore you also seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your Father. And so what Jesus, and the point I want to emphasize here, why there's a whole lot of other things going on that if we were looking at the passage more carefully we'd want to do, at least we want to see that sonship is tied to some level to obedience. Sonship, remember back in John 1, 12 and 13, we become children of God. What does that mean? Or then Christ, we have become adopted sons of God. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean? Saying, you know, I've seen my Father, and I've heard Him, and you've heard your Father. Verse 39, they answered and said to Him, Abraham was our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, if you are sons of Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham. There's that obedience. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born in fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. And I have not, for I have not even come on my own initiative, for He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Why can they not hear His word? Did He not speak it clearly enough? Maybe Jesus needed to take some sermon prep classes. No, the problem wasn't in the communicator, but those who were listening. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, because I speak the truth, you cannot believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. This is the reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And by the end of the chapter, they are picking up stones to kill him. Well, back in the book of Acts, what do we find? That Paul, or Saul, began to preach in the synagogues Jesus as the Son of God. What'd they do? Verse 23, many days elapsed, they'd heard enough. They plotted to do away with him. And their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching at the gates day and night that they might put him to death. And he goes down to Jerusalem, as we've already seen in verse 28. He's moving freely through Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, and talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem. And what were they doing? Their response, attempting to put him to death. Let me see if I can pull all these strands together. The one thing that everyone in this room needs is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only Christ, Messiah, not only Lord, but He's the eternal Son of God, full of glory, full of honor, full of the riches of God, who has become real man, the true God-man. So glorious that when people see Him and behold Him in His glory, that they drop as dead men and women before Him. Is that the Jesus that you worship? Is that the Jesus that you know? I think we do people a great disservice when we preach Christ under the rubrics primarily of the forgiveness of sins. And I've said that for years. Now, I'm not saying, and don't hear me too quickly, that we don't preach Christ and the forgiveness of sins. If you go away saying, Pastor said we shouldn't tell people about the forgiveness of sins, you were not listening. You must have nodded off. But there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, living under the law, living under the curse of the law, and taking upon Himself the eternal, glorious God, taking upon Himself your sin. And He can only do that by becoming really and truly, genuinely human, while remaining to be everything that God is. And that's what we need to tell people about. The glorious God who became flesh. He's not Jesus meek and mild. He's Jesus the eternal Son, full of glory and power, who in Him is hidden all the wisdom and riches and treasures of God Himself. Why wouldn't you want to know Him? Why wouldn't you want to trust Him? Why wouldn't you want to rely upon Him? Secondly, sonship, the key evidence of sonship, and children, you ought to listen to this. All you children ought to hear this. And I don't mean just children of a certain age. All of us are children at some age, right? One of the primary evidences of sonship is obedience. And Jesus, as we read in John 8, says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Where have I acted where I have said or done anything that's inconsistent with me claiming to be the Son of God? But Jesus turns the whole sonship issue around and says to the Jews, You may be biologically descendants of Abraham, but you are no sons of Abraham because you don't do the deeds of Abraham. You do the deeds, you obey the devil himself, who was a murderer and a liar. So our faith in Christ, as you do analysis, which Jesus do you believe? The Jesus only Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah Witness Jesus, the Jesus of the golf course, the Jesus of TV, the Jesus of some of these interesting little law-violating TV shows that are out popular right now, violating the very law of God. Remember, sonship is connected to obedience. So let's produce a movie about Jesus and break the very commandments that God has given us. That makes a lot of sense. This Jesus whom you worship, is he glorious? Powerful? Overwhelming? Full of wisdom? Treasures? And your faith in him, does it draw from you an ever-growing desire to obey our Heavenly Father in and because of Christ? Or does the Jesus that you worship is, you know, he's fuzzy, he's soft, he's got round edges, he's Pillsbury Doughboy or something, and you don't have to obey him because after all, we're forgiven and we can do whatever we want to do. Who is the Jesus that you worship this morning? Have you come to know him? In our chapter, Jesus appears supernaturally to two people, one Saul and one Ananias. And we looked earlier in verse 5, and Jesus says to Saul, in verse 4, it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response in verse 5 says, "Who are you, Lord?" No clue. Verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Ananias, just an ordinary believer like you and me, when the vision comes, knew exactly who was talking to him. Jesus says, "My sheep will know my voice." John chapter 10. Now, we don't hear voices of Jesus today audibly, but we have the written Word of God that God continues to speak to us. As it says, as I said earlier in Hebrews 1, that he has spoken to us in the Son, and here he continues to speak. Do you hear the voice of Christ? Again, not this audible thing or some inner, you know, piety thing, but do you recognize the Word of God for what it is? Does it call you to something? Does it call you away from something? Does it call you to believe? Does it call you to repent? Does it call you to obey? Because the one to whom we obey, that is the one to whom we can say we are sons. Who is the Son of God to you this morning? Maybe the question to ask is not who are you to who is the Son of God to you, but who are you to the Son of God? Do you believe him? Do you obey him? Do you follow him? Do you call upon him? Do you wait upon him? Do you hope in him? Is he sufficient? Is he glorious to you? The end of everything for us is Christ and him crucified for sinners such as us. Who is Christ to you this morning? And who are you to Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in how well we do, but how well the glorious, eternal Son of God has done on behalf of sinful people such as us. We thank you that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. But we also thank you that He is your eternal Son, full of glory, the revelation of your mystery, the revelation of your will, the revelation of your person and purpose, and that that Son became flesh, real human, and could be called in His humanity and deity the Son of God. That Jesus, Lord, help us to see all the more that our hope might rest singularly in Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.